Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Paul tells us that we have been sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, a seal signified two things. Number one, it signified ownership, and secondly, security. God has sealed us with His Spirit, which means God has stamped us with His image as His possession.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the book of Ephesians. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, in a message titled, Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
Well, we spent quite a bit of time, as many of you know, looking at verses 3 through 14. And as I mentioned before, this is the longest sentence in the Bible. In the original Greek, it is one continual sentence. And it's Paul enumerating for us the many, many blessings that belong to us in Christ. And as we've gone through this, we've seen that he's been zeroing in at different points on the particular work of the three persons in the Holy Trinity. God the Father. He begins there with God the Father, who is really the architect of our salvation. He planned everything out, and He chose us in Christ before the world ever even was formed. And He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him, Paul tells us. And He predestined us to be adopted as His children. And He accepts us and has poured an abundance of His favor upon us in Christ. And then he moves on to speak about the particular work of Christ in redeeming us through His blood. Jesus came and He shed His blood for us to provide us with the forgiveness of sins. But he also tells us that we obtained an inheritance through Christ, through being in Him. We have obtained an inheritance. He is the heir of all things, and we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so now in verses 13 and 14, as we come to the end of this section, Paul now brings us to the particular work of the Holy Spirit. So the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and we read here that the Spirit has sealed us. Verse 13, in whom also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice Paul refers to the Holy Spirit here as the Holy Spirit of promise or the promised Holy Spirit. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because the Holy Spirit was the special promise that God had given through the prophets, the promise that would be connected to the coming of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. So back in the Old Testament, you might notice if you read through your Bible, you will find that God would occasionally pour His Spirit upon individuals. He would raise them up, and they would, you know, accomplish the things that He had for them. But these outpourings of the Spirit were few and far between. They were very selective. So not everybody in that Old Testament period of time experienced a real work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This was something, though, that God said would be the feature of this new covenant that He would establish. So the old covenant was marked by a select few people knowing the power of the Spirit in an extraordinary way. The new covenant would be marked by all of God's people knowing the power of the Spirit in an extraordinary way. And so when Paul says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that's what he's referring to. It's the promise that God had given through the prophets, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 is one of those promises that God gave concerning the Spirit. We read there, "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit, says the Lord, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So this is the promise. God's going to pour out his Spirit. And it's going to be something that every believer is going to have an experience of. Sons and daughters, old men, young men, mid-servants, maid-servants. God says, there's coming a day when I'm going to pour my Spirit out on all flesh. And so that's the promise given by the prophets. There are many other examples that we could look to, but moving forward to the final prophet, really, of the Old Testament period, John the Baptist, John said something similar. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we read John's words. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," of course, he was speaking of Jesus, "he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so once again, John reiterating the promise of the coming of the Spirit. And then Jesus himself, before he ascends back into heaven, after he's died on the cross and risen from the dead, Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he said, "And being assembled together with them," he, speaking of Christ, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So this is what God had promised. He promised to send his Holy Spirit. He promised that through the Messiah and within the context of this new covenant, every person who believed would have a personal, dynamic experience with the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus said more about this as well. He, in speaking to his disciples, as he was telling them that he was going to leave, he was going to return to the Father, they were discouraged, as you could understand. And they were tempted to depression. And Jesus said to them, "No, you know, don't be discouraged. You don't understand." He said, "It's actually to your benefit that I go away." He said, "If I don't go, the Spirit will not come. But if I leave, then I will send him to you." And he spoke of the Holy Spirit coming as a comforter or a helper. And he actually would come as the replacement for Jesus. Jesus said, "The Father's going to send you another comforter." And the word there, "another," means another of the same kind. So really, the Holy Spirit is for us today what Jesus was to the disciples back when he walked the earth. Have you ever had that desire to have maybe lived back in the time of Christ? Have you ever had that wish that you could have been there and you could have, you know, heard the voice of Jesus and seen him and walked with him and seen those miracles? Oh, how great that would be, we think. And it would have been great. But Jesus said, there's something better. And the better thing is the coming of the Holy Spirit, because the thing with the Holy Spirit is that he can bring Jesus to each and every Christian simultaneously. Billions of people that have believed in Christ are able to experience God in the full sense, experience Christ in a full sense simultaneously, even though we're you know, separated by great distances and time and so forth, but we can all experience the same Christ through the person of the Spirit. And so this is part of the blessing that would come through this promise that God made. So he's the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit. But Paul tells us that we have been sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, a seal signified two things. Number one, it signified ownership, and secondly, security. God has sealed us with his Spirit, which means God has stamped us with his image as his possession. He owns us. We belong to the Lord. In that time, in Paul's day, a seal would be placed upon an object that a person would purchase, or, you know, perhaps they were transporting it or something. And the seal indicated ownership, whose it belonged to. And so with us, this is what God is saying. When Paul says that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, God has put his stamp of ownership on us. We belong to him. You belong to the Lord. You're his. Now remember, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says, since that is the case, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. He says, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to him. See, we belong to the Lord. He purchased us. He redeemed us. And he puts his stamp of ownership on us through the Spirit. But there's also the addition of security. Because God owns us, he's put his stamp of ownership on us, and that then secures us as his property. When something was sealed by the Roman seal, it meant you don't touch this. You don't tamper with this. Maybe you remember in the Gospels, Jesus, when he was put in his tomb, Pilate gave a command for the tomb to be sealed because there were the rumors that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, and there was the suspicion and the fear on the part of the Jewish leaders that his disciples, you know, would break into the tomb and steal his body and say that he had arisen. And they came to Pilate and they said, now this deceiver said when he was alive that he was going to rise again, and, you know, his disciples might steal the body. So Pilate, he sealed the tomb for them. So there was that Roman seal that meant this place was under protection. It was secured. Don't touch it. If you touch it, it'll cost you your life. And so we've been sealed by the Spirit. We belong to God, and the fact that we are his possession also gives us security. You can't tamper with God's possession. We're under his divine protection. And so we have this sealing. But then Paul says, thirdly, that the sealing is the guarantee of our inheritance. So it's the presence of the Spirit, and specifically the sealing of the Spirit. This is what has guaranteed to us our inheritance. Now, the Greek word that's used here, translated guarantee, is the Greek word arabon. And this is an interesting word because it was originally a Hebrew word, but it came into Greek usage, they believe, through Phoenician traders. Somehow the Greeks adopted the word. And the word is still with modern Greek speakers today. And interestingly, the word today, although it didn't necessarily mean that back in ancient times, but the word today means engagement ring. Engagement ring is the meaning of this word. So think of that for a moment, that the Holy Spirit, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or who we could say in modern Greek usage, who is the engagement ring. What does an engagement ring signify? It signifies, you know, you belong to this person, and it's just a matter of time before all of that is solidified through the marriage. But this word in its ancient usage is even more significant and stronger than that. Because, of course, an engagement can be broken off, right? You can give somebody a ring and never follow through with the marriage. But the ancient use of the word is, of course, the way we need to understand it. John Stott, in his Ephesians commentary, he said, but in ancient commercial transactions, this word signified a first installment, deposit, down payment, pledge that pays a part of the purchase price in advance and so secures a legal claim to the article in question or makes a contract valid. In this case, the guarantee is not something separate from what it guarantees, but actually the first portion of it. And then he says, an engagement ring promises marriage, but is not itself a part of the marriage. A deposit on a house or in a lease purchase agreement, however, is more than a guarantee of payment. It is itself the first installment of the purchase price. So it is with the Holy Spirit. In giving him to us, God is not just promising us our final inheritance, but actually giving us a foretaste of it. That's beautiful. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. The fact that God has sealed us with the Spirit guarantees that we are going to enter into the inheritance, and he's already allowed us to enter into it partially. So we currently have a partial experience of what we will have a full experience of in the future. And as I read here from the ESV today, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Or you could read it, I think what it's really saying here is until we acquire full possession of it. See, we already possess it. That's what Paul is saying. And the fact that we possess it now indicates that we will possess it in its fullest sense in the future. So this sealing of the Spirit, God's intention here, partially at least, is to let us know that we belong to him and that nothing can alter that. That he has saved us and he sealed us and he's going to bring us into everything that he's intended for us, and nothing is going to stop that from happening. We've been sealed by the Spirit. Over in the fourth chapter, the 30th verse, Paul talks about the possibility of us as Christians grieving the Spirit. And he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you have been sealed until the day of redemption. So you see, it's clear that the sealing is something that is going to take us through to a complete and a total experience of our inheritance. And I emphasize that because there is the idea that some hold to that you can have salvation temporarily, but you can lose it somewhere in the process. Paul doesn't believe that. He doesn't teach that. He says that we're sealed the moment we believe. Now, that brings us to our second main point here. The truth of the sealing of the Holy Spirit is both positional truth and practical truth. And what do I mean by those two things? Well, positional truth refers to the things that are true from God's perspective, whether we experience them ourselves personally or not. For example, going back in the first portion of Ephesians here, you remember we're told there that we have been seated in the heavenly places. We have already been seated in the heavenly places. Now, we're not there yet though, right? But as far as God is concerned, we're there. So that's a positional truth. We're there positionally. Even though we haven't arrived there practically, we're there positionally. So it's as good as done from God's point of view. And so with the sealing, God seals us with his Spirit. And he seals us the moment we put our faith in Jesus, whether we experience it or not. So it's not so much something that we're depending on having had an experience in order to know whether or not it's true, but it's something we know is true because God declared it to be so. So this is like an objective truth. It's an objective truth because it's a truth based upon something God has declared, rather than a subjective truth necessarily, which is based upon something that I've experienced. So the moment you believe in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You might not necessarily have an experience that, you know, lets you know that that sealing has taken place, at least not right at that second, but it's happened nevertheless. But then, of course, there is also the practical truth here, because when a person's sealed with the Holy Spirit, this is the first step, if you will, of many other things that follow along with that. So we're sealed with the Spirit of God. We're regenerated by the Spirit of God. That, you know, probably happens simultaneously. We are filled with the Spirit, or we're indwelt with the Spirit. Then we're filled with the Spirit. Then we have what we call a baptism of the Spirit, which some see as distinct from filling, some see as identical. But there are different experiences that we have with the Spirit. But you see, this is what makes a person a Christian: the Spirit of God. There are many people that would call themselves Christians who do not have the Spirit of Christ in them. They're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But there are many people who would refer to themselves as Christians, but they know nothing of this experience of the Spirit. In actuality, they are what we would call nominal Christians. They're Christians in word only, or they're Christians in culture, or they're Christians because that's the background that they grew up with. That's the tradition that they have. And they're Christians because they're not Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or atheists. So, you know, you can go in the culture today and you can talk to people and you can find, hey, well, what are you? Well, I'm an atheist. You know, I don't believe in God at all. And then you might meet somebody who's a Buddhist or somebody who's a Hindu or a Muslim. And then a lot of people, you say, well, what are you? Well, we're Christians. But, well, what does that mean? Well, that just means, you know, we go to church occasionally, maybe on Easter once a year. But that's our tradition. But that's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who has the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of God is there. I was talking to a man after service this morning. He's Bill. I know Bill well. I think he's probably in his late 70s or early 80s. He said, I was a nominal Christian, as you described it this morning, till I was 59 years old. And he said, what happened is my mother passed away. And when she passed away, she left me her Bible. And he said, I set it on the desk and it sat there for a year. And I thought, you know, I should probably pick this up and read it at some point. And so finally he decided to pick it up and read it. And he read in Revelation chapter 3 about being lukewarm, neither hot or cold. And he realized that's exactly what I am. And he made a real commitment of his life to Christ, and he's been walking with the Lord and serving the Lord ever since then. But, you know, that's a good illustration of what I'm talking about. This is a very real possibility for so many people. They're nominal Christians. But the thing that distinguishes us as truly a Christian is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there is that subjective element, the presence of the Holy Spirit that manifests itself in what ways? Well, it manifests itself in because God's Spirit lives in us, the Spirit of Christ in us cries out, Abba, Father. So we have a sense that God is our Father. We speak to Him with that kind of freedom and that kind of intimacy that the nominal Christian knows nothing about. The nominal Christian thinks, that's weird. You talk to God? You can't do that. Well, the Spirit of God cries out in our heart, Abba, Father. But then there's also God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's just that sense that we now know that we're God's children.
For the month of March, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp. Have you ever felt ill-equipped to help when someone confided in you about a struggle they were experiencing? We're all called to be instruments of change within the lives of others, but many of us don't know how to use and explain God's biblical pattern for change. In Paul David Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Dr. Tripp shares four different principles from Scripture that must be present in any effective personal ministry. Learn how to incarnate the love of Christ and build relationships that encourage and support God's work in the hearts of other believers. Get equipped with help from the book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp. So we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443. And don't forget to visit backtobasicsradio.com, where you can find more resources or sign up for Pastor Brian's free weekly email devotional. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Ephesians. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.